Well, friends, how do you do at waiting? Maybe I should have asked that with more pause. How do you do at waiting? Maybe it's for a big event. Maybe it's for your birthday. Maybe it's for just the end of the day. Sometimes waiting is actually really important. Maybe you're waiting to hear back on a job that you interviewed for, or you're waiting to hear back on some tests that were run at the doctor. Have you ever thought about why God ordained waiting to be a part of our lives? And what's God's purpose in times of waiting? Why does He make us wait? Some of us might say that He makes us wait because He reveals our need for patience. And that's certainly part of it, but I would argue it's more than that. I would actually say waiting doesn't just require patience, but in fact, patience is one of the fruits that are born out of waiting. No, when we're waiting for something, what we actually need is faith. We need faith. We actually need hope. What we need in our times of waiting is to believe that no matter what we're waiting for, when it arrives, whether it's good or bad, it will not ultimately alter the end of all things or alter our purpose in all things. Is that how you think about waiting? Even waiting for something good, like a good meal or a good vacation or a good night's sleep. When we really start considering how we are when we're waiting, we start to see where our faith, our hope, our trust is actually placed, don't we? Waiting. How do you do at waiting? Last week we took up the final section of John 8 and considered the first of two truly, truly statements that Jesus makes in those final few verses. You remember, truly, truly, I say to you, is Jesus' way of saying, what I'm about to say is really, really important, and it's really, really essential that you understand it. And so He says, truly, truly. And so two times in the passage we looked at last week, Jesus gives us these two deeply important truths, both distinct truths. And what are they? Well, first, in John 8:51, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who keeps my word will never see death. That is, Jesus is saying that He is the death-killing Savior who was sent and speaks for and will be glorified by the Father, and all who abide in Him and His word will never see death. That's His mission. That's one of the chief things He's come to do. So He makes this promise. But then at the end of the passage we're going to look at today, John 8:58, He makes this second truly, truly statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And really what we're going to see today is this second truth, that Jesus is the eternal one of whom Abraham was promised would come and bless the nations. He is the one that Abraham praised and delighted in. And I made the argument last week and began building the blocks of one big statement, one big thing that I want us to take away from this passage. One big, gigantic truth that I think is altering for how we live by faith in these days. And I said last week, and this is the truth, that because of who Jesus Christ is, you do not have to die. Because of who Jesus Christ is, you do not have to die. And to believe that, to know that, to have faith in a God who guarantees and promises that, changes how we do everything. Even how we wait. Or to put it in terms of waiting then, because of who Jesus Christ is, if you belong to Him, as you wait for death, physical death, you can know that you're actually just waiting for everlasting life. This morning we come back to John 8, 48 through 59, the end of this chapter. And as we do, let me invite you to stand and once you make your way there. If you don't have a Bible of your own and you want to get to John 8, 48 through 59 quickly, it's on page 841 there in the Pew Bible. But as you make your way there, let's stand. And I want to read the whole passage again as I did last week so that we can get a kind of broad picture of the thing. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And this is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Last week, we wrapped up that sermon, spending the majority of the time thinking about that first "truly, truly" statement in verse 51. And we really only considered the response of the apostles or the Jews to what Jesus had said there briefly. But it's worth returning to this morning because it sets up all that Christ says in this final teaching about how he can make such a claim that all of those who put their trust in him and abide in his words will flee and escape and be freed from the judgment of death. Look back at verses 52 through 53. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon." This is their response to him saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Abraham died," they go on to say, "as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Christ's first "truly, truly," I claim that for everlasting life, the promise of everlasting life, drives their belief now that Jesus is being led by demonic forces even deeper. This is one of the ways that the Jews are hinting at and pushing this idea that Jesus is crazed, that he's out of his mind, that he's being driven and speaking on behalf of another, particularly a demon. Why? Why would they say such a thing in response to what Jesus says? And it's because they understand and recognize the claim that he's making. That it's a claim of authority, of power, of placement, of divinity even. This is why they go to Abraham and the prophets. The father Abraham, the father of their faith, the one whom God called, and those who spoke the word of God to them. They have authority. But yet here's this man saying, "If you keep my word, you'll never die." We see that Jesus has lifted himself. They recognize Jesus has lifted himself up over Abraham and the prophets. Those who had received God's word and kept God's word and spoke God's word, yet each of them died. They all died. And now they have this man standing in front of them claiming to have the words of God himself. What's more, that keeping his word will lead to eternal life. It's a question on his identity, on his person. And it's the question that Jesus has really been driving at this entire conversation. His end goal, his conclusion, the reason it would seem that John himself has recorded to great lengths this back and forth detail that's gone on for two chapters of a gospel that's not very long. And even so, as we move out of this chapter in a few months, time begins really to slow down even more in John's story of the life of Christ. But John's gone to great lengths to record this. Why? Because he wants to answer the question that they ask. Who do you make yourself out to be? Simply put, who gives Jesus, or why does Jesus have this ability, this authority to make such promises? And the answer is that he is the Son of the Father. That he is the Word made flesh. So if you're here this morning and you say that you don't believe in Jesus, we're glad that you're here. We are. If you're here this morning, you would not consider yourself a follower of Jesus. We want you to know exactly what you mean when you say that. We want to help you clarify your denial of Christ. And I don't say that to imply that you're stupid or that you're ignorant, but to emphasize clarity. We desire clarity on the truth. We want you to be as clear as possible on who Christ is. So when someone says, I want nothing to do with Jesus, they're speaking of the biblical Jesus. We live in a world that portrays Jesus in many ways, and I don't want anything to do with the world's Jesus. I want the biblical Jesus. And if you're going to deny Christ, at least know the biblical Christ. That's what we care about. Why? Because we think the biblical Christ, in all of his beauty, and all of his glory, and all of his wonder, and his might, actually has the power to save, as we've sung so many times this morning. I believe that when it comes to seeing the biblical Jesus, who he actually is, we come face to face with the glory of God himself. So, how does Jesus respond to this question? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are, they say? Let's look at Jesus' response. Look back at verses 54 and 55. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. We circled around some of these truths last week that Christ holds out here, specifically a statement back in verse 50, yet I do not seek my own glory, there is one who seeks it. Now Christ takes that truth, I do not seek my own glory, but there's one who seeks it, and he drives that deeper here to help give definition to who he is. If I glorify myself, he says, my glory is nothing, it is my Father who glorifies me. And these are very interesting statements if you think about the relationship between the Father and the Son, particularly in the Trinity. They're kind of startling statements. Even last week, early in my sermon, I had in my notes, and I said, Jesus doesn't live for his own glory. And as I said that, the thought crossed my head, why did you put that in your notes, that Jesus doesn't live for his own glory? Like, why did you just say that? You're going to have to come back around and correct that statement. But then as I said it, I remembered the verse. Jesus literally says that. I just said what the Bible says. I do not live for my own glory. He does not come to seek his own glory. He does not even need to seek his own glory. Why? Because God the Father is doing it. But what exactly does Jesus mean by this? What does he mean that he's not seeking his own glory or to glorify himself? What is this idea of glory that Jesus is getting at? What's the idea of, it's that Greek word doxa, where we get our word doxology, we're glorifying God. It means the idea of exaltation, of majesty, of being high and lifted up, of being preeminent. It's a word for a king. So when Jesus says, I'm not come to seek my own glory, he's coming to say, I'm not here to declare my kingship and declare my exaltation and to lift myself up. He doesn't need to, because that's what God the Father is doing through him and with him. Here Jesus says, this is not his aim. It's not the thing driving him. This is not the motivation for why he says what he says and why he does what he does. And why? Why doesn't Jesus have to make much of himself? He could. He completely could. Why doesn't he? Because he doesn't need to. God the Father is doing it. God the Father is lifting him up. God the Father is exalting him. And I'm bringing this up because we need to rightly understand who God the Son is in relation to God the Father. We need to have a biblical view of Jesus, particularly in relationship to his Father. Do you see the humbling and the exalting of God that goes hand in hand here? That Jesus shows up and he says, I'm here to glorify the Father. I'm here to speak the words of the Father. I'm here to do the will of the Father. And the Father looks at the Son and says, I'm here to make much of my Son. I'm here to glorify my Son. I'm here to exalt my Son. I'm here to make my Son preeminent. This is why the call for us to be humble is not an ungodly call. That Jesus doesn't call us to be humble people before he himself humbles himself. He models it for us. He leads us in it. This is why Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 8 through 10, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now watch what Paul does. He's just taking the words of Christ here. Watch what Paul does. Therefore, God who? God the Father, highly exalted him and bestowed on him, meaning Jesus, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. Do you see how that works? That when Jesus humbles himself to obedience to the Father exalts him to kingship so that every creature in heaven and on earth would bow at the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, the King, the Master. And when we bow, we do so to glorify God the Father. In fact, Paul uses this as the foundation of his argument why we too ought to humble ourselves. And this spans throughout the apostolic teaching of the New Testament. What does James 4:10 tell us? Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What does Peter tell us in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, not that you would exalt yourself, but that he might exalt you. And then Peter ties anxiety to it, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Friends, we're reminded once more that Christ does not call us to follow him down any road which he himself does not walk first. And that when we humble ourselves before God, when we entrust ourselves to God, we're following our Savior in doing that, and we're trusting these promises that at the proper time, God will exalt us. And the hard pill to swallow is that most often that exaltation does not happen on this side of glory. But look, just let that truth of who Christ is and his desire to not glorify himself, the only begotten Son, perfect, the jewel of heaven, would come and humble himself. Let that fuel your humility even this week. Jesus' glory is nothing if it's self-glory, if it's chest beating, if it's everybody look at me, everybody listen to me, which my wife and my children know that I tend to fall in that in our household. It's not glory. Self-exaltation is not real exaltation. Let it be fuel for our humility. We're following the way of Christ. Jesus entrusts himself to God the Father to glorify him. And glorify him he does. And Jesus uses this reality to turn it back on them with his own accusation, which is very interesting. This one of the things that is we're preparing for the co-op and teaching rhetoric and oration and talking and writing and composition, I've been thinking a lot about logic and rhetoric and making arguments and stuff like that. And it's got me thinking about Jesus' own debate skills and the way that Jesus speaks. And what's astounding to me, and I can only imagine to people in the world today, to read this would be so offended by the way that Christ does things here. The way that he speaks and the way that he responds and the way that he pushes back, that he's not above coming at them either. He makes his own accusation. He says, if you go back to verse 55, "But you have not known him. I know him. And if I were to say I do not know him," look at this accusation, "I would be a liar like you." That steps on toes, as we see. But Jesus is not to back off of the debate stage just because they say some things that are harsh, that are mean. Jesus takes the punches and keeps on going, speaking truth. He says the God that they say they worship is God the Father, and the God you say you worship is actually glorifying me. The logic here is he entraps them in their own words. They say just earlier to this, God is our Father. And Jesus says, okay, the God you say is your Father is making much of me. And so what about you? If the God you worship is making much of me, why aren't you? If God the Father is their God and this God glorifies him, then how much more ought they to glorify him? And it goes back to the question I asked last week, is what do we do with the glory of Christ? This is the test. What do we do with the glory of Christ? Do we receive it with joy and with gladness and with happy hearts that are submitted to it? Which is why Jesus, what he says, what he says next. Look back at verse 56. "Your father Abraham," here's the key word, "rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was," here's another one, "glad." Rejoiced and glad. In this whole debate, Abraham has been kind of a centerpiece, right? They brought up Abraham early on, and they used Abraham as evidence that they were blessed by God. They used Abraham as their father. They've used Abraham as the reason why they are free from enslavement. They've used Abraham kind of as this pawn that they've moved wherever the debate has gone. Well, Abraham, it's kind of been their go-to thing. And as we get to the end of the debate now, Jesus brings up Abraham in the starkest of terms. Jesus says that this one that they revere, that they consider the father of their faith, was actually looking forward with great joy and gladness to the days of Jesus. This is a future-oriented statement he makes about Abraham's life. Abraham rejoiced. Why? That he would see Jesus' day. And then he makes this crazy claim that Abraham did see it. Abraham saw it and was glad. Now, this is a question worth asking. When you come to these verses, right? Where is Jesus getting this from? What Bible is Jesus reading? Is there a specific verse that he's talking about here? A specific section? A specific passage? Do we have certain scriptures that teach us this truth? Do we find a place where God comes to Abraham and says, now, thousands of years from now, there's going to be this man, Jesus, from Nazareth. Get excited. He's going to be the Messiah. We don't find that in Genesis, do we? It's not there. Or is it? This gets at the words of God to Abraham. We don't find a passage that specifically mentions the name of Jesus, but what we find is that Abraham is given the words and the promises and the guarantees of God, and that Abraham has no other desire during his whole life than to see the kingdom of God flourish through the promises that God has made. And what Jesus is saying here in essence is that Abraham longed for me when I was absent, yet you despise me when I'm present. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, says it this way, and I think this is a wonderful way to say it. Though the knowledge of Christ was still so obscure, Abraham was inflamed by so strong a desire that he preferred the enjoyment of it to everything that was reckoned desirable. And this bears out in Hebrews 11, doesn't it, about Abraham's faith. That's exactly what the word rejoiced means. To be inflamed, to be stirred up, to exult and delight in. In what? The coming glory of the kingdom of Christ. The day that Abraham longed for was the time when God would fulfill the promises to him, that from his offspring would the nations be blessed. And Jesus says, in my arrival is the fulfillment of that promise. And Jesus says that Abraham saw it and was glad. Now, how did Abraham see it, and how was he made glad? That's a key question. He saw it with eyes of faith. We just sang this, our first song this morning. The last line of the chorus: we walk by faith and not by sight. That's how Abraham saw it. He didn't see it with his physical eyes. And this is where they get all tripped up. You're not yet 50 years old and you saw Abraham? They're still thinking physically, materially. And what Jesus is saying, no, what Abraham saw, he saw with eyes of faith. He saw it with trust and hope in what he at that time could not see. He trusted that God would bless him and shower his grace on him through fulfilling the promises that he had made. And that's just another way that these two truly, truly statements are tied together. Because we find that Abraham is the father of faith. And we are indeed Abraham's children who will never taste death when we walk in trusting faith. That Abraham, like us, heard the words of God and was met with a grace that was held out in the future, and it was marked by gladness now. And this seems to be the big truth that Jesus is drawing out here. That they say Abraham is their father on the one hand, and what Jesus is saying, well, okay, let me teach you something about Abraham. Abraham looked with eyes of faith to the days of Jesus' kingdom, to the days of the promises that God made would be fulfilled, and he rejoiced in his own time for that day. But they now see Jesus with their physical eyes as they get to live in the time of Christ, and they are not marked by joy and gladness. They are not marked with rejoicing, but they're marked with hatred and hardness of heart and gloom. I mean, the Jews here who are professing belief in Jesus are very doom and gloom in their conversation with him. And what of us? We who now live looking into the past with eyes of faith, still leaning on the promises by faith in the future fulfillment of never tasting death, are we filled with gladness? I think that that's probably, for me personally, in wrestling through this passage over the past few weeks. Remember, I had a week off, so I've been sitting on this passage for a while now. The thing that has pricked my heart the most is the way that Jesus talks about Abraham here being rejoiceful and full of gladness. And question, am I full of joy and gladness? That I get to know the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham? Are we marked by gladness in these days? And Paul seems to have this exact thing in mind when he commands us in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in what? In the Lord always. This is the call upon the Christian's life, friends. To be a believer is to be a rejoicer. And some of us hear that and we're like, well, I don't feel very joy-filled. I don't feel with very much, feel to be like I have very much gladness right now. But friends, the promise of God's word here is that the joy is there. The gladness is there. It is ours to lay hold of. And it's not this glib, happy-clappy, always got a smile on your face joy. Some of you are like that, and I praise God for you. You make the rest of us feel good. But this is a deep, abiding gladness that is in the Lord. A joy that abides even in dark, difficult, sorrowful times. It's ours. May we pray and ask God to give us faith to believe that it's ours, that He has provided it. And to cut to the point, this is exactly what our dark and chaotic and frustrated and angry world needs. Followers of Jesus who are happy about it. Who are happy to know Christ. Who are happy to follow Christ. To rejoice, even at times to share in His sufferings. Who say, blessed are we because we know Christ. It's worth asking, maybe around the table this afternoon or in your conversations with one another this week, here's a good question to ask one another. How are you doing at being glad in the Lord? How are you doing at rejoicing in the Lord? And don't be afraid of the answers you might get. You might get a not so good, buddy. Be ready. Say, all right, well, I'm going to pray for you about that. And I'm going to shoot you some scripture to encourage you. And I want to spend time with you. How can I encourage you more? How can I help you look to Christ more? Which brings us to the second of Jesus' truly, truly statements, where we're going to spend the majority or the rest of our time this morning. With all their pushback of His truth, Jesus makes this one final statement that really pushes the whole cart over the cliff. And it's such a simple statement. And if we just take it at face value, we think Jesus is really bad at grammar and those Jews were really temperamental. But that's not what's going on here. Okay, so let's hear it one more time. Here's the second truly, truly statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What does he mean here? What is he getting at? What does Christ mean by this? And why is it worded the way that it is? What's the point he's just made that now drives them to pick up rocks ready to stone him? And on a larger scale, what does this statement have to do with everything that's come before? I want to start with that last question first. What does this statement have to do with everything that's come before? Let's work our way back. Remember John 8:51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And what does this truly, truly, before Abraham was, I am, have to do with that truly, truly? All right, you got the string in your mind. What is the string? The string is everything. It has everything to do with it. The two have everything to do with each other. The first is a promise. We attempted to plumb the depths of that promise last week. Jesus makes a promise to all those who abide in His Word, who cherish His Word, who keep His Word, revealing a heart that has been enlivened to new life. For all of those who are captured by knowing Christ and loving His Word, to them Jesus makes this life-transforming promise that they will never see death. That is, they will never know or enter into the judgment of eternal separation from God. They will never bear the condemnation for their sin and the wages of that sin. It's a glorious promise that is held out to a rebellious people like us. And it's true because why? And this is where the second truly comes into place. That promise is true because of who Jesus is. This is why they're tied together. Jesus has just made one of the most absurd claims that can be made to a world that is covered in death and decay and chaos, that you don't have to die. And the question left hanging is, how can this be? How can you say that? How can you know that? How can you do that? Who do you think you are? And this is Jesus' response. Jesus gives us the foundation of putting faith in His promise here. He gives us the building blocks for believing that He really does bear our guilt on the cross and He really will crush death for eternity. And what is it? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So that's how the two are connected. It's important to hold them there. But Jesus makes the promise and then gives the evidence for why He can keep the promise. The promise, to keep Jesus' word, you will never die. But what is the evidence that it's true? What is the foundation that Jesus gives? Simply put, because of who He is. The one who has been there, eternal and forever and ever into the past. That His past faithfulness is fuel for His future faithfulness. That who He was and who He is will be who He will be. That who He has always been is who He will always be. That before Abraham was, what is Christ getting at here? That He was. That before Abraham existed, Jesus was present. He was there. He was living. Before Abraham was born, the unborn one was there. Jesus here in this statement is speaking of His eternality, His longevity, His omnipresence, not in all places, but in all times. What's more, by tying Abraham to this again, He reveals that the only way this can be perceived is with eyes of faith, not with physical eyes of flesh. And for these self-professing Jews, they revealed themselves to not be spiritually alive or born again because they could only see with eyes of the flesh and they didn't receive with eyes of faith what Christ is saying. Just to take us back there real quick, it was with eyes of faith that Abraham perceived those promises of God and believed them and was filled with gladness for what was held out. That Abraham, through physical eyes, looks around and sees what? We're going to see this over the next few weeks. Barrenness. Nothing. No children and old age. That's what he perceives with physical eyes. But God comes to him and says, I'm going to give you a child. I'm going to give you a multitude of offspring. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless all of those who do bless you. I'm going to curse all of those who curse you. I'm going to give you a land. And all of the nations, all of the world are going to be blessed through you. Abraham looks around physical eyes, sees nothing. But he believes God. Why? With eyes of faith. But the Jews have missed it. Before them, they see a man who's not even 50 years old. He's actually around 33. They are not just blown away by such a claim. They are offended that Jesus would take them as complete fools. They see Him. They can see how old He is. Yet here He is saying that He is not alone flesh and blood, but a person who has existed from over 2,000 years before. Finally, we cannot move past exactly what Jesus tells us about himself here. He's made a claim about his preeminence and his eternal presence and saying he existed before Abraham, but that's not all that he says, is it? At the end of the statement, he says, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, if he was just talking about his eternality in the past, he would have said, before Abraham was, I was. But that's not what he says. He's not just telling us about his eternity past existence, but he's also telling us who he is. And as odd as it sounds to our ears, it tells us everything that we need to know. Two things that I think this little phrase means, and they have one ultimate aim. The first is that when Jesus says, I am, he transfers us back to the time of Exodus. There we find Abraham's quickly growing family is being held bondage and enslaved to the Egyptians. And there on the backside of Mount Horeb, where God has made a covenant with Abraham hundreds of years before, just to be clear about that, okay? Same mountain, the backside of Mount Horeb, where God had made a covenant with Abraham, we find the man Moses, and God comes to him in the burning bush and calls him to go back to Egypt and to rescue the people and get them out. And Moses said, okay, I don't really want to do it. I'm not gifted in that way. But even if I do go, when I show up, what am I supposed to say that's to convince all the people to listen to me? Because last time I was there, I ended up killing an Egyptian, and it all went south, and I got ahead of myself, and now I'm here hiding, keeping the sheep. So what do you want me to tell them who you are? We heard it earlier. What does God say to Moses there in Exodus 3, 13 through 15? And Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, which is literally I am in the Hebrew, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name, God says, forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. There's a lot to take away from that. But for our passage in John 8, the big takeaway is that God gave his name to Moses in that moment. The name that we know as Yahweh or Jehovah. Translated in our Bibles, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Whenever you see capital L-O-R-D in your Bible, that is Yahweh, Jehovah, God's name. It is his covenant name. Why do we say it is his covenant name? Because it's the name he specifically gives to Moses to signify that he is their God and they are his people. It is his relational name. It's the name that reveals, on the one hand, his eternality, his glory, his power, his might. But on the other hand, it shows his intimacy and his tenderness, his loving kindness, his long suffering with his people. And it's this name, the I am-ness, that Jesus takes up as his response when the people say, who do you think you are? He says, before Abraham was, I am. What is Jesus doing here but claiming his godness? He is naming himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's astounding to me that people read the Bible and don't come away realizing that Jesus claims to be God. This is one of the most clear examples of it in all of Scripture. Jesus names God's name as his own name. Simply put, Jesus tells these Jews, steeped in reverence of God and his covenant name, that God's name is his name, that Jesus is God. Jesus tells them that he is the I am. But that's not the full extent of what Jesus means. Jesus is not just claiming to be God. But this claim actually has an effect on our faith in Jesus and his reliability. This is how the author of Hebrews holds out this truth in Hebrews 13, 8 through 9. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have no benefit, which do not benefit those devoted to them. Here we find the same truth held out. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the author of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. They're saying the same thing, that Jesus is not just God, but and he's not just eternal, but that he is always who he is. And that though he takes on flesh and bones, his essence, his purpose, his role, his place, his heart as Savior does not change. Though his form may have changed, who he is in his very essence and his very person does not change. So why the author of Hebrews goes on to demand that we avoid philosophies that teach that connection to God comes through observing food laws. But that instead we need God's grace because it's grace that strengthens us and that comes from knowing Christ. Or to bring it back to the truly, truly statements, when we know Christ and his unfathomable riches, we find faith welling up in our hearts, overflowing into daily being strengthened in grace and a future death-avoiding everlasting life. When we know who Christ is, when we see Christ as he really is, it gives birth to a faith in our hearts that strengthens us daily to walk in God's grace and to trust his promises of never tasting death. That he is the same always. He's always the Son, always the Savior, always our hope, always our peace as sinners before a holy God. And this is why Abraham ultimately longed and awaited the day of the serpent-crushing offspring who would bless the nations in his arrival. But friends, the story does not end there. Claims like the one Jesus makes don't just go by the wayside. You can't promise people that they're going to live forever if they follow you and tell them that the reason you can make such a promise and they can take it to the bank is because you're God yourself and there not be a response. The last verse in this chapter reveals that, doesn't it? John 8:59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Mentioned it a moment ago, but why do they pick up rocks? Stones. Big fist size. Heavy things. Why? Well, they're actually just obeying God. Because the penalty for blasphemy is death. It is being stoned to death. Those Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying. That's why they pick up rocks. That Jesus had claimed his own divinity before them, and their unbelieving, hardened hearts and stiff necks will have nothing to do with it. But what of us? We have the words of Christ before us as well today. What do we do with the promise of Jesus for everlasting life, that's rooted in him as the eternal giver of life? What will we take up? Not in our hands, but in our hearts, in our minds. Will we take up the joy of Abraham? Are we excited and glad and rejoice in Jesus? Will we take up the promises of a faithful God? Will it be fuel to drive us to believing and rejoicing this week, this month, the rest of this year? And Jesus is God. And he was present in the life of Abraham. Abraham heard the words of Christ and the promises of his coming, and he believed with a glorious joy. But what of us? Friends, do you have that kind of faith that looks forward to what God has promised enough to walk in obedience and experience His grace today? I say that because starting next week, it's actually a central question that we're going to ask ourselves as we stop here in John and step back into the time of Abraham. And look at Abraham's life. With all of this back and forth among the Jews and Jesus about Abraham, and with Christ's foundational statements here about faith and grace and about His eternalness and gladness, it's good for us to step back and ask, who was Abraham? And what marked his life? And what ought to mark our life? So next week, we're going to start this little short four-part series entitled Believing God. We're going to look at Abraham's life, four pictures, vignettes from Abraham's life. And we'll see things like how Abraham's life and the covenant God makes with him has implications on things like baptism and things like missions and world evangelism. But the central question, the main thing, I'm just going to tell you the main thing we ought to take away now, okay? I'm going to repeat it every week. The question that Christ puts before us here, it's the same thing. What does a life marked by faith actually look like? And what exactly is that faith put in? So as we do, let me close this morning by calling you to one central application, one thing. And that's to pray. Let's pray over this time, over the next month. Here's what I think is worth praying. As we see these Jews with rocks in their hands and hate in their hearts, as we see Jesus hiding himself and slipping out of the temple, let us pray, O Christ, do not hide yourself from us, but remain among your people that we may have hearts that are full of the gladness of Abraham. Will you pray with me now? God, we do need you to give us an abiding joy. There are so many things to not be joyful about. But Christ is not one of them in the least bit. And so, God, we just simply pray now. As we come to a conclusion here in John 8, as we prepare to study the life of Abraham in Genesis, we pray. I pray over this church. I pray even for those who will be visiting us in the coming weeks, that as we gather and study your word together, that you would fill us with faith that overflows into joy and gladness in who you are, in the promises that you've made, in the grace that you give. Lord, we would be bold and we would pray and ask that even in the weeks ahead that you would bring regeneration and conversion among us to those who come and hear the word. Oh Spirit, that you would move, that you would give new life. Life of faith. God, we entrust this to you. We've studied your word and we entrust you to do the work in our hearts and in our minds. Soften us, strengthen us, and make us immeasurably happy people. We pray this in Jesus, our Savior and King's name. Amen.